Well, good to see everyone this evening, and appreciate you coming back out on this balmy spring day we're enjoying. Well, come on, it's got to be somewhere above 10 degrees, right? Glad you're here, and hope everybody remains safe and sound and as we get through this winter. Outstanding lesson this morning, and I thought it bore my making a point to say that. Appreciate Wes and the way you dealt with that video this morning. With 30 million hits, you realize that's where the mindset of a whole lot of people, maybe a lot of young people in particular, I think it appeals to them especially, but the mindset of people is. And we need to be aware of that, and Wes, I thought, did an outstanding job with it. So appreciate that lesson and his comments. I want to take you back to the coast of Turkey as you go back with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are in the midst of looking at these letters to the seven churches. And I'm not looking at everything about them, quite obviously, that could be said about the cities or the letters themselves. But we're trying to at least, I'm trying to look at them for what lesson we might take away from them as individuals. In particular, in keeping with our emphasis this quarter, what lesson we might take away as a church, and fulfilling our purpose both individually and collectively, either in or as the Lord's church. But if we go back to Pergamos, that may or may not be a city that you're familiar with. It's not discussed elsewhere in the New Testament, so it's not one like Ephesus again, where you're going to have quite a bit said about it. But you would realize that it is a city whose ruins are on the northwest of modern-day Bergama, Turkey. Again, that may not be something that's familiar with you, but lies on the western coast of Turkey. A lot of this city's history, many of its people had very strong ties to Rome. So when we're looking at these people who have, as you look at them ethnically, they really have a large Grecian ethnic background. But nonetheless, they had strong ties to Rome and had had such for over 300 years by the time Jesus writes this letter to them. And because they had shown their allegiance to Rome, there had been some revolts along the way against that, but for the most part had done so, they had a lot of favoritism. And if you are a group of people politically who align yourself with those that are in power, you probably prosper because of that, and they had, especially under a number of imperial initiatives from the Emperor Hadrian, they had really prospered. So now we come ahead in history to the time that Jesus is talking about here, to the latter half of the first century, and someone, not known exactly who that might be, but someone had converted some people in Pergamos, and a church had begun there. Now you can imagine, in a city that is very much given to allegiance to Rome, any talk of a king like Jesus is going to raise some question and maybe even some anger out of other people. When you look at Jesus here, and as Greg read for us, if we go to verse 12, Jesus is the one addressing the angel, perhaps the preacher, at least I take it to be that in these letters, but the messenger, whoever is speaking the message, in Pergamos, and he says, he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, and we don't really have to wonder what we're talking about there, we look at the Bible as the sharp two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, or Wes quoted this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not physically, and yet verse 17, our weaponry is really the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus describes himself here as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now I think that bears mentioning for the things that are said here, and we're going to talk about that, because if you notice, Jesus will come back later here and say in verse 16, I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So that really takes on the color of this letter. The idea of the one with the sharp, you know, just think of Jesus wielding a sword, and as he stands, ready to avenge and ready against at least some of those in Pergamos. So as we look at the church at Pergamos, what would have brought that description? Why such a military aspect, if you will, of Jesus here, or a governmental in the idea of vengeance here? Why that? Well, Jesus says to them, and verse 13 has been taken two staunchly different ways, and I'm going to mention both ways. You can look at it yourself. Listen to it again as I read it, and I'll read it like Greg did from the King James, and then we'll come back and talk about it. But they're two, again, very different ideas. I know your works, he says to the church at Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, that is, where you live, where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Now, people have taken that two different ways. Some have looked at the church at Pergamos and what Jesus is saying as to say that you, the church at Pergamos, you have the seat of Satan. Or to say that another way, the seat of Satan lives among you, or you live where it is. Others have taken that to be that the church at Pergamos, pure, good place, etc., lives in the midst of the seed of Satan. Let me go further and explain some of the ideas here, and then I'll come back and tell you what I believe he's saying and why I think he's saying that. First of all, let's talk about the seed of Satan. You may notice on your outline that I put down the three major ideas about the seed of Satan. Let me run through them quickly. Again, the word seat here is the word throne. So, without question, we're talking about the throne of Satan. If you were to look over at chapter 13, let the book be its own commentary. If we look in chapter 13, we easily see that through the emperor ruling, Satan has a throne in the person of the emperor. So that idea sort of prevails as you look at the idea of the throne or seat of Satan. In other words, his throne, by implication, his power, his rule. Well, some suggest that what you're talking about is the local government in Pergamos. In other words, the church in the city of Pergamos, and like all churches, I mean, we're in the city of East Orange, and to a degree we are held accountable to the laws and so forth of the, of East Orange, of the state of New Jersey, and for that matter, the United States. And you've got to comply with that. You know, somebody comes along and says, you got to cut this tree, or you got to fix this sidewalk, or you got to do this, or you got to do that. Well, the laws, we have to obey those. And yet we live in a place and a society where there's a whole lot of freedom. We prayed about that. Different ones have today, and I'm glad they have. But we don't think often in terms of a great amount of persecution. There may come a day in some of your lifetimes when you may have to think differently about that. But those of us that are older have lived in a society and lived in a time in which the government basically, with exception of you've got to comply with a few rules, you can do your own thing. You can do what you want to do and worship how you want to worship, and that's one of the time-honored beliefs and laws of this country. And yet in Pergamos, there was a growing sentiment against Christians. And so as Jesus addresses them, some have said what's going on here is I know your works, and understand what would be being said here. I know your works and you're faithful, but you live in a place that is very strongly tied to Rome, whose people are very much, given to an allegiance to Rome, and that's where Satan's seat is. And so you have to function in that kind of atmosphere. And so the idea was the local government, with the backing of Rome, of course, persecuted the church and even supported, and we'll talk a little bit in just a moment about Antipas, but even supported the martyrdom of Antipas. Now, very closely to that idea, the second major position about verse 13 is Some say that while it might not be the government, it's the local government I'm talking about, coming against the church and really persecuting the church and perhaps even killing some of the members of the church, the local citizenship was very much aligned with Rome. I mean, let's face it. You had all of this prosperity in Rome, and they don't want anything to upset that. And so somebody coming along and saying, give your allegiance to Jesus first, and then to the Roman emperor, who himself considers himself to be God, well, we can't have that because we don't want the money to stop flowing. And so that the local citizenship really was actively criticizing and perhaps accusing and perhaps even persecuting the local Christians, and that in itself, not the government of the city, but its citizens had murdered Antipas, and that it had reached a zenith, so to speak, in Antipas dying. Now, those are very closely akin, but that's one idea. Another idea, and it's very different, is that Jesus is not really even considering so much the local government or its ties to Rome or the people and its ties to Rome, but he is looking at the church itself and saying to the church, for the most part, you're faithful, but, and we'll talk about the reason why, you have the very seat of Satan, and notice the phrase, among you. Now, I'm going to tell you that I subscribe to that view, that that's what he's talking about. I didn't for a long time, but it's because of the language of verse 13. And I want you to look back at it carefully, and the reason why I think Jesus would be saying that. I know your works. I know where you dwell. And literally in the original, and I'll read it like it says, I know your works and where you live, where Satan's throne is. In other words, you live where Satan's throne is. Now again, that could be political, but he's addressing it to the church. But notice as he goes on here, you hold fast my name. You've not denied my faith, even when Antipas was killed, who was slain among you, where Satan lives. I don't think you can miss that. What he's saying to Christians is, Satan lives among you. Now, couple that with the fact that he goes on to say in verses 14 and following, I've got some things against you. You've got the doctrine of Balaam, and you've got the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I think that's why Satan's seat was at the church at Pergamos. In other words, what he's saying to them is this. Antipas is regarded in history as probably the first preacher, maybe an elder, at the church at Pergamos. Some would even suspect that he might have been the very one who, you know, started the church there. In other words, converted the first people and started the church. A lot is not known. But Antipas was obviously faithful. Jesus himself calls him, quote, my faithful martyr. So Antipas was faithful. And Antipas was killed in the year 92. Now that's fairly well documented. Under the reign of Domitian, or when Domitian was reigning in Rome as emperor, and a whole huge wave of persecution came, and it became, and you have to understand how these things go. Maybe we get a picture in our mind that, you know, we say Roman persecution, and we get the idea of Roman persecution that maybe an army just kind of marched out into the countryside and killed every Christian it could find. Well, that happened. But what also happened, if you knew, let's say, back up for a second and say it like this. Let's suppose that you are very much against your neighbors or some people in your family or a rival person in business or whatever because, you know, you're against them, but they're also Christians and you hate them, and now all of a sudden the going thing is to kill Christians, you might get all fired up and join in with that. Nobody's going to say a word about it if you kill that guy. No one is going to get mad about it. And what apparently happened in 92, whatever motivated it, and that's the part you don't know for sure, is that there was a temple in Pergamos, a temple called the Serapis Temple, and there was this big bronze bull And it was either just an altar or it was a giant incense burner. But very much like if you've ever been over in New York City and seen the bronze bull on Wall Street or near Wall Street there, it very much resembled that. And the idea was hollowed out in the center of it, and they apparently either burned sacrifices and or incense on it. And apparently what happened was they took Antipas and literally threw him into a fire into this bull and burned him alive. Now that happened in the year 92. And so Jesus is addressing the church somewhere around that time. This would have been very fresh when he writes this, no more maybe than a couple of years previously when Antipas had been killed. And as Jesus addresses the church there, what he's saying is this, for the most part, the overall characteristic of the church there is good. Look at verse 13. I know your works. Wes talked a lot about that this morning. This is your religion. I know what you do. You do a lot of good things. I know your works and where you live. I understand the church at Pergamos. And you've not lost your lampstand yet. You are still a church of Christ at Pergamos. You are still my church, would be the idea. But I know that even though when you were being persecuted and your preacher, Antipas, was burned alive, you held my name. You held on to my authority. You kept my faith. And all of that is great. So there is some strength there. There has historically been some strength there. You didn't all cave when they killed Antipas. You didn't all quit. You didn't all run home in cowardice and give up. You held on. And that's a great thing. But, and that's the problem in verse 14. But, for whatever reason, and that could be motivated out of fear. It could be motivated out of a growing fear or a growing weakness or a growing apathy. You know, you just, nothing you can do about it. That's just the way it is. You sense that a lot today. People start talking about what's going on in our society, what's going on in the world, what's going on in religion. And as people discuss that, invariably, one or more people will very quickly get to the point of saying, well, you can't do anything about it. Or what can you do? That's the way it's going to be. And maybe that's what was going on in the first century. And these Christians were just basically saying, hey, that's the way it's going to be. You can't fight it. But for whatever reason, they were allowing and tolerating and putting up with some things that Jesus is basically saying here, you better stop putting up with it. And he names those things, and we don't even have to know exactly. I'm going to give you some suggestions of what he's talking about here, but and what others in history, old history, have suggested about it, but it wouldn't matter, whatever it is. Now, let me back up for a moment and make a point before I kind of get off sidetracked into some of the details. You know, if Jesus were to walk into East Orange today, Wes posed that this morning. You know, Bethke. I got his name right. Bethke posed that. Well, if Jesus came here today, would we let him in? Would he be welcome? What would he say about us? If he were to talk to us like he's talking to these churches, and this is very real, would he say to us, I know your works. I know you've kept my name. You've held fast to my name. I know you've been faithful, and you've not denied my faith. Would he watch us observe the Lord's Supper? Notice up here that unlike a whole lot of our own brethren, we haven't brought a piano up here or a whole band or whatever it might be, and different things like that. Would he take notice of that? I think he would. But then would he begin to look deeper into the church as a collective, into us as individuals, and say, but I've got a few things against you. And I think that's what he's doing with Pergamos here. And what he's basically saying to Pergamos is the things that I've got against you are basically not what you, some of you that are so faithful, are doing yourselves, but what you're allowing. What you're giving into or giving over to are basically just saying it's okay. When you look at the false doctrines that he names, there's a lot of question about it. And when I tell you what I'm going to say, some of the things we'll know for sure because the Lord says it, and some of the things we won't. But the point is, they had false doctrine. Understand that. It's going on there. It's prevalent there. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have... Well, let me read it like the King James says. Because thou hast there. You have there at Pergamos, notice, those who hold, and he names the doctrine of Balaam. Now again, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Don't know for sure. But it's not a character that we're unfamiliar with. We go back to the book of Numbers, we see the original Balaam. Who was he? Well, he was a guy who could be bought, we would say today. You could bribe him, you could pay him off, you could give him money, and he would go out and say what you wanted him to say. Is that unlike, for example, a preacher who basically sticks his finger up in the wind and says, let me kind of scan the audience and see what they think, what they believe, how they want me to preach, and preaches that way. You know, Wes stood up here this morning and said some hard things about how we live our individual lives. That guy on that video was saying some hard things. He was basically labeling religious people, and I would consider myself a religious person, and you probably would too. He was labeling us as hypocrites. And the charges he was making, you have to ask yourself, you got to look in the mirror and say, hey, is that me? Do I curse? Do I fornicate? Am I addicted to pornography? Do I get, what was the word, faded? Do I get faded, wasted, high? Yeah, you got to pick up those words, you know. Do I do all those things? And if I do, well, then I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people that elicits the cry of hypocrite. Well, Balaam was a person that you could pay. And maybe there are preachers that look out over the audience and instead of having the guts, like Wes had this morning, just get up here and say it. They rather say, what do you want me to preach? What do you want me to say? Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a second. In 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about heretics, false teachers who would come along, and they would basically do that. They would preach what you want them to preach. And if you notice, he calls them people, if you look down at verse 15, people who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, we listen to Jesus. Just hold your finger there. I'll come right back to it and point something interesting out. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Notice this. To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Well, similarly, Peter prophesied of those who would follow in the way of Balaam. And who would, if you notice down in verse 19, let me start in 18. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure, that is, they attract is the idea, through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Now that's old outdated language, but here's what it's saying. They preach that you can basically give in to your lust. If you want it, somehow they will be able to dress it up in a great swelling speech, and they'll tell you it's okay to do it. Notice as he goes on here, they preached this to those who were clean, who had escaped, but now they live in error. Why? Because verse 19, these following the doctrine of Balaam promised them liberty, freedoms where they don't have them from God, but they promised them liberty. And they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. You have to wonder, what exactly was Antipas preaching? What made him so unpopular? Well, Jesus says he was faithful, so I don't have to wonder if he was following the doctrine of Balaam, if he was giving over to the worldliness that prevailed in that Roman society. Some of you in the men's class Friday night, we were talking about that.
I don't have to wonder if Antipas gave over to it. And here's the point. They killed him. When people don't like what you have to say, one way or another, they kill you. Now, if you live in a time when it's okay, when the government will look the other way, if you blow a guy's head off, they'll blow your head off. And if you don't, and you live in a time where you can't physically kill the guy, but you can kill him. You can destroy him. You can ruin him and any chance he's ever got of ever publicly preaching again. They'll do that. I've seen it. I know of it. I know exactly that's what happens. Antipas was murdered. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. People who will sell out. People that can be bought. Antipas couldn't be bought. And then he goes on here to say you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Boy, has that had a lot of debate through the centuries. And let me tell you why. When you look at this, it's mentioned a couple of times. Remember back with the church at Ephesus? They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some of the people at Pergamos embraced it. What in the world is it? Well, nobody knows for sure. But I will tell you that it is mentioned by a handful of ancient historians. Namely, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Epiphanius, Theodoret. Some or all of those names may be familiar with you, and they may not be familiar to you. But all of them mention a group of heretics, and I think this is what's important. Because when that many people are talking about something, there's probably some credence to what they're saying. They talk about a group of heretics. They attribute, for the most part, though some disagree, they attribute the heresy to Nicholas. You might want to turn back, flip back over to Acts chapter 6. You remember there where the disturbance with the widows, some widows were not being fed, etc., weren't receiving their daily allotment and all of that, and seven men were appointed. Remember that? We call them deacons because the Bible does. And in that group there is a man named Nicholas. Now, interestingly enough, there is documentation from material written by the Nicolaitans themselves who claim Nicholas of Acts 6 is the one who started the group. That doesn't really mean anything because in that day and time it was very popular if you wanted to, you know, give some credibility to your false group, you grab some famous name. I mean, Peter's name has been hijacked, Barnabas' name has been hijacked, etc., etc. So it's no wonder a man like Nicholas' name would be hijacked and used. But still others talk about, no, there really is the tradition, story, oral story, whatever that kind of got passed down, sort of like we do. Whatever happened to so-and-so? Well, whatever happened to Nicholas? We don't read about him. We see Stephen and what he did. We see Philip and what he did, but not the others. So whatever happened to Nicholas? Well, there is an ancient story. Epiphanius, or Epiphanius, however you want to say that, he's the one that really writes this or records this story. And he says that what has been passed down through history, what happened to Nicholas, is that he was very faithful in the beginning. Now that would fit with Acts 6. But over the course of time and through different, you know, persecutions, being talked about, being, you know, abused by people, he began to give in to some things and became a very cynical person. So much so that he began to give away all of the faith that he once held. One of the things, namely, and I found this interesting, it leads me to at least wonder if there is credibility to it. One of the things that he gave up, apparently, as he bought into the Grecian, the whole Grecian idea of do whatever you want to do, you know, kind of live, go for the gusto, is that he began to give up the idea of monogamy. And you might say, oh, well, he had a whole lot of women. No, just the opposite. He made a statement, according to Epiphanius, he quoted Nicholas himself as saying, my wife is anybody's wife. And so the idea was just free fornication, everybody sleep with everybody. Now you might say, no member of the church is going to do that. I've known of members of the church who swapped wives and that kind of thing. There have been times when in this country there have been people, you know, high-ranking people in a church, take that for what it is, and they were into wife swapping and all of that kind of thing. It's not that far-fetched. Now, regardless of whether, and if our brother Nicholas, if that's all just made up, then, you know, so be it. He died faithfully. We'll know that someday in heaven. But regardless, the Nicolaitans, by their own material, their own, you know, what they claim to have stand for, to have stood for, they are people who really did indulge. And so they were people that bought into that branch of Gnosticism, again, based on Grecian philosophy, that just, you know, do what you want to do. And as society around them began to, you know, drink and drugs and sex and all of that kind of stuff, kind of like what we have going on today, then members of the church went right along with it, bought into the Gnosticism, and that's what they did. And I think that's probably what Jesus is saying here. So let's make this modern. Let's make an application out of it. Let's look at this church as though this were the 21st century. What would Jesus be saying? I know you. And I know that you have a lot of good works, and you're known for that. And if I were to walk through the back door and I were to look around, I might find things like, again, the Lord's Supper, the lack of instrumental music, the things you do here. And I might find a lot of reason to say you've not given up my name, my authority, and you're still faithful. And I might be a part of a church where Jesus would say, you know, you went through this really rough time. Maybe somebody died for the faith even. That's happened. It's happened in this country. You know, some preacher, for example, like a preacher down in Kentucky, goes out in the countryside, begins to preach the truth. Somebody doesn't like it, takes a shotgun to him. It happens. And maybe you are the church where you went through that. And you didn't give up the truth. And you didn't give up the faith. And your attitude about it was the person died for the truth and died for preaching the gospel. And so we go on. That's how we honor such a person. Would Jesus say that to us here at East Orange? But would Jesus find occasion to say, but I've got some things against you? Because right here in this church, you have those that sell out, that can be bought, that can, for whatever, prestige or influence or to be patted on the back or to be hugged and loved or whatever it is, to be paid, will go along with whatever you want him to say. You have those kind of people. Because if you do, I don't just have that against the guy in the pulpit. I've got it against you. You're tolerating it. You're allowing it to happen. And that shouldn't be. You should demand of people like Wes and me and, you know, all of these that teach Bible class, you should demand that we teach the truth. And if we stop teaching the truth, you should demand that we shut up and sit down. You weren't doing that. Jesus would say to us, like he said to them, you haven't been doing that. And not only that, you have people here who, yes, preach the truth, book, chapter, and verse, but their lives are degraded. Their lives are not in harmony with the will of God. They don't do what I tell you as Christians to do. And is that okay with you? I ask you a question. I ask you a hard question. Would it be all right with you if, you know, for example, if I have a couple of affairs on the side, will that be okay with you? Will it be all right with you if, for example, you know, a person says, you know, Michael White was caught, guy at a local store. Went down to the church and said, I've got a problem with your preacher. What he's doing, you may not be aware of this. Now, this was a different time. This was over 30 years ago. But the guy is going around to store after store and opening up an account. I'm the preacher down at such and such a place. And after he charges a lot of stuff and runs up a bill, he doesn't pay it. He just goes to the next one. Would that be all right with you? The idea that I'm getting at is, if you won't tolerate that in your preacher doing that, if you wouldn't let Wes do that or me do that, why will you tolerate it in each other? And that's what Jesus is saying. Satan has a throne in Pergamos. And the reason he's got a throne in Pergamos is because you, the church, you have those who hold these doctrines and haven't given them up. False doctrines in cities. Whether it's a doctrine that says, stop having the Lord's Supper, stop baptizing, play a piano, or it's a doctrine that says, it's okay to do whatever you want to do and live how you want to live. And when you have that, it eats away at the church, one member at a time. You don't usually find faithful churches that give over en masse to things like we're talking about. But all through history, you find them that gave over one member at a time until there was no church. And that's why Jesus says, and let's read it, verse 16, repent, change it, or else I will come unto you quickly. I won't allow it to go on forever. I'm watching, I'm aware, I know, I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. It's been asked, you know, many times, how does Jesus do that? Well, I think there are several ways. He raises up someone who teaches differently, you know, that has the courage, like Wes stood up here this morning. And I thought to myself as I sat there, as long as we have courageous younger men who are willing to stand up and teach like that, we're going to be fine. That's one way he does it. Another way he does it is when members begin to say, we're not going this way. We're checking ourselves. You know, this has gone far enough. We've got to straighten our lives up. As a church, we've got to be different. And so those kind of discussions begin to come up, you know, in business meetings, in meetings of members. And when they begin to provoke each other to live better lives, people get on the phone or they tweet or they send texts back and forth or whatever. You know, we got to live differently. We got to be better. We can't just live like everybody else lives. That's not what Christians do. I think that's Jesus fighting against all of that with the sword of his mouth. Especially when people begin to say, that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Lord wants. Repent. If you do, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And you see all of this triumph. These are all things that really speak of the idea of victory, of winning. Like the hidden manna. I'm not sure what that means. But the idea of being fed by God. And I think that picture itself. But surely this white stone that he's talking about, that was a thing that happened in races and chariot competitions and so forth. It was one of the ways gladiatorial, I think is the word, but competitions. The idea of victory. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I will label you victorious, like Antipas. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you are someone who believes in Jesus, if you believe that he is the Son of God, and if tonight you'll give your allegiance to him, you're willing to confess he is the Son of God, you're willing to repent, to change your life, to live your life for the Lord, and you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will wash away your sins, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you of your sins, you will have the victory. If you're someone who's here and you've done that, and you look at your life and you say, you know what? I'm not giving in. I'm not going to be one of those people who gives over and gives in. I'm going to stand for my Lord. And you want to ask for the prayers of the people here, that's always right to do. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?